How do you choose sides? When you are determining who you're going to root for, who you're going to support, who you're going to kind of cheer on, how do you choose sides in that contest? Whatever it is. Maybe it's something serious, maybe it's something less serious. I like to think that when we're children, the sides are kind of chosen for us by our families. We're like kind of embraced by this family, and it kind of gives detail to who we cheer for. Like, I am a Lions fan, and I am a Pistons fan, and I am a Red Wings fan, and a Tigers fan, because I was born into Detroit fandom. I was born into that kind of interesting, suffering, sometimes celebrating existence, and maybe this year will be different, right? But how do you choose? Because, like, if you weren't born into it, and you came to it later, how would you decide? And so, like, I'm watching the World Cup, and yes, I'm cheering for the United States team, and I'm excited, but I'm also cheering for other teams, and, like, why? Why do I choose the team I'm cheering for? Well, like, I've got family who's from Germany, and so I'm super disappointed that Germany got knocked out of the tournament. And I have family who's from Norway, so I'm really hoping Norway wins this afternoon. And like, how do you choose? And do you choose? Or do you just wait to see who wins and then just say, oh, I was cheering for them all along? Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a bandwagon for you out in the parking lot. But one of the things that we're going to do today is we're going to choose sides. Are you on Jonah's side or are you on God's side? And I think it's an important distinction that if you choose one or the other, commit fully. Go all the way. In this sermon series over the last 3 weeks, we've seen how God transforms our hate into love for others in week one, where we saw Jonah truly believe that there were some people who did not deserve to hear God's word and did not deserve to receive God's forgiveness. And we got to wrestle with whether or not we believe what Jonah believes. That there are truly people who are beneath us, who don't deserve to be loved. And we rejected that. That God's love really is for all people. Last week, we wrestled a little bit with how God changes our hate for ourselves into love for ourselves. That there's nothing that separates you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There is no addiction. There is no continued suffering that separates you from God's love for you. But today, I think it's the foundational hardest part is how does God transform our hate for him into love for him? And you might be sitting there this morning and you might say to yourself, like, I don't hate God. But remember, over the last several weeks, we've been using the maximalist terms, right? Hate and love, the very far ends of the spectrum. There's no middle ground when it comes to obedience of your Savior. And so when Jesus says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, or other translations say, obey all that I have commanded you. Who is discipling you? Who are you discipling? Because Jesus is going to be with you always to the very end of the age. Now go and make disciples, but are you and will you listen to your God who commands you? Just like Jonah. We see right away the Lord came to Jonah, and he's the one that sends Jonah away from Jerusalem, 45 days journey to a land filled with evil people. Go and preach against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, the interesting thing is that in other places, through other prophets, God has already declared he does not desire the death of wicked or evil people. Through the prophet Ezekiel, he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And Ezekiel's speaking to God's own people. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? But instead of listening to Jonah, or listening to God, Jonah runs from God. And so God captures him in the midst of a raging storm. And it was God who hurled a great wind upon the sea. And it was God who created the mighty tempest in the sea. And it was God who is performing all of the actions that created fear in the sailors and the captain. And Jonah was sleeping in the boat. And it's interesting because there is a time in the Gospels where the same thing kind of happens with Jesus and the disciples. When they got in the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there was a great storm on the sea. Who created the storm on the sea in the Gospels? God. The boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." When you are in the midst of your storms, when the sea is raging around you, both literally and metaphorically, to whom do you turn? The disciples went right to Jesus and said, "Save us, Lord," because they knew the character of Christ. And Jesus' response is interesting to me because he says, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" Like, are they supposed to be the ones to calm the storm? Are they the ones that are supposed to rebuke the wind and the waves? Because Jesus rises and rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and everyone on the boat freaks out. Who is this? What sort of man is Jesus that even the winds and the sea obey him? Jonah had told the sailors to throw him in the water. Jonah was powerless to do anything, and he just wanted to be rid of everything. But the difference is that Jesus is powerful. He's sleeping in complete peace because he knows everything that's going on around him. There is nothing outside of the concern of our Savior for you. None of your storms, none of your raging waves, none of your battles are outside God's care and concern for you. No one got thrown in the water that day with Jesus. But there was another day when Jesus was walking by on the water. And he meant to pass them by. And they saw him and they thought he was a ghost. And Peter says, "Hey, if you're not a ghost, tell me to walk on the water." Which is really funny because the rock wants to walk on the water. And Jesus says, "Yeah, let's do it. You can walk on water, Peter." And he does. When his eyes are focused on Jesus, he steps firmly on water as if it's dry ground. And the moment he takes his eyes off his Savior, he freaks out and starts to sink into the water. And he cries out to Jesus, "Save me." And Jesus is powerful to save. And Jonah was sinking into the depths. And it was the Lord who appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah as he is running out of air, as he is sinking into Sheol, the land of the dead. God uses a fish as salvation. It's a really interesting thing Martin Luther says in his book, Bondage of the Will, where he argues with Erasmus on whether or not we as human beings have free will to choose God. And Luther's argument is that God is actually the one who chooses us. He says, "Since God has taken my salvation out of my hands and into his, making it dependent on his choice and not mine, and has promised to save me, not by my own work or exertion, but by his grace and mercy, I'm assured and certain that he is both faithful and will not lie to me, and that he is too great and powerful for any demons or any adversaries to be able to break him or snatch me from him. And we are also certain and sure that we please God. You are pleasing to your Father in heaven, not by any merit of your own working, but because of the favor of his mercy that's promised to you. And that even if we do something less than we should, or we do it badly, even if you don't get perfect marks, he doesn't hold it against you, but in a fatherly way, pardons you, forgives you, corrects you, encourages you, and gets you back at it. Paul says in Ephesians that our God and Father chose us in Jesus before he laid the foundation of the world. Your salvation was planned before the Lord spoke a word into being. And certainly God saved you before you ever asked him. As Jonah is sinking into the depths, God saves him, and Jonah can't mumble out a word in the water. And as Jonah is praying in the belly of the fish, as he is giving God praise, God saves him again so that he wouldn't be surrounded by water and fish guts, but that he would be vomited out onto dry land. What shall we say then? Paul says in Romans 9, is there injustice on God's part? Because he chose to save Jonah in the way that he did? Because he chose to save you in the way that he did? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it doesn't depend on your human will or effort, but on God, your God, who has mercy for you. It's interesting, even God's punishments are mercies if they lead you to repentance. The storms he sends Jonah, the fish he sends to Jonah, the second chance he gives to Jonah, all of these things that we might be frustrated by in life, all of these things that we might be broken by in our relationships, all of these things that might hurt us are mercies if they lead us from death to life, if they lead us to repentance. Because all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. And that's why through him, we utter our amen to God for his glory. This week I was reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters and papers that he wrote from prison. And it was interesting because of the ways that Bonhoeffer's kind of emotions had risen and fallen during his time when he was arrested by the Nazis for subverting the Nazi government during World War II. In the first 12 days he's imprisoned, nobody knows who he is or the reputation, the connections that he has, and he's treated kind of like any other prisoner, just put into a cell with a hole in the wall that they slide food through and then take his latrine out of, and he gets no special privileges and no special contact. But after 12 days, when they learn who his father is and the connections that he has, he starts to have a little bit more freedom in the prison, where they give him the ability to write letters and to receive letters, to receive packages from the outside. And in fewer than 2 years, Bonhoeffer writes his mother and father and fiance and friends over and over and over, back and forth, receiving and giving. And on these words, all of God's promises find their yes in him. Bonhoeffer's writing in the year before he's executed. I think everything depends on the words "in him." Everything we may with some good reason expect or beg of God is to be found in Jesus Christ. We must immerse ourselves again and again for a long time and quite calmly in Jesus' life, his sayings, his actions and suffering and dying, in order that we can recognize what God promises and fulfills. And what is certain is that we may always live aware that God is near and present with us, and that this life is an utterly new life for us. There is nothing that is impossible for us anymore, because there is nothing that is impossible for God. Danger and urgent need can only drive us closer to God. God put Bonhoeffer in prison. God allowed Bonhoeffer to stay in prison, to die in prison. But even danger and urgent need, even death, does not drive him away from his Savior, but only closer to him. Jonah is given a second chance. The Lord says to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you," which is why I believe the five Hebrew words that Jonah speaks are from God. He adds nothing to God's word, and he takes nothing away from God's word. He speaks only what he is given to speak, and says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Why would you give God's word to people you don't think deserve it? Jesus told a parable in Matthew 12. He went out and he sat beside the sea, and great crowds were gathering about him. So he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow." And then he tells the story of the worst farmer the world has ever known. And we look at this with 2026 eyes, and we see that this farmer is sowing seed on a path where the seed gets devoured, and we're like, "You are a dumb farmer." And he's sowing seed on rocky soil where there's not much room for it to grow, and we're like, "You are a dumb farmer." And he's sowing it among the weeds so that it would get choked out. And we're like, "You are a dumb farmer." And then finally, in one of four places, finally the farmer lands in good soil. And it grows and produces fruit 30, 60, or 100 times more. And we're like, "Why? Why would you waste the most valuable resource you have on people who wouldn't respond to the word? Why would you throw seed where it won't grow?" And we ask, like, shouldn't we save that seed? Shouldn't we preserve this precious gift and only give it where it'll grow most efficiently and effectively? But the reality is that God's grace is given to everyone. We believe as followers of Jesus that when he died on his cross, his blood covered all people. even those who would not and do not believe in him, so that the grace given to you and me is given to every single person we see. And the seed that we have is infinite. God's word never runs out. God's word always does what he wills it to do. And so the city repents when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. And this he did for you and me. In Romans 5, Paul says, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for you and me, the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But Christ, Jesus, your Savior and mine, shows his love for you and me in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, you and me, enemies of God, having chosen the wrong side in the battle between divinity and humanity, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But man, that makes us angry. And God asks us, do you do well to be angry? There's some people I want to see lose. There's some people I want to see win. I'm thankful that God gives me and gives you a spirit that dwells inside of me, that even when I am angry, even when my sinful flesh is fallen and failing, the spirit who dwells in me is the same spirit that rested on Jesus, a spirit not of fear and weakness, but of power and of love and of self-control. And this spirit, for you and me, utters prayers that we don't even know how to pray. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And we know that in all things, God works. Even things when we're at fault, even things when we are the failures, even the things when we are the broken, God is working right now for your good. And the reality is that if it's not good, God's not done. On the first day, he created and it was good. On the second day, he created and it was good. On the third day, he created and it was good. On the fourth day, he created and it was good. On the fifth day, he created and it was good. And on the sixth day, he created and he looked at everything in totality, and the sum was greater than the individual parts, and God Most High said it was tov meod. It was very good. But in the intervening time, not everything is good anymore. I'm not good. You're not good. We aren't good. And yet God is still working. Jesus says, my Father isn't taking days off. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus claiming the sonship of God, and they picked up stones to kill him. That was too much for people to hear. God asked, do you do well to be angry? And then he appointed a plant. to cover Jonah and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Another Hebrew interpretation for this word discomfort is evil. God appoints the plant to save Jonah from his evil. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because he was saved by the plant. And I said last week we were going to talk about this. How wild is it that God, who provides the plant, sends a worm to destroy the plant? God does that. Whose side are you on in this? Remember, God's side or Jonah's side? He attacks the plant so that it withers. He does to Jonah what Jonah wanted God to do to the Ninevites. And so the sun rose, and God said, not only am I going to have the sun beating on your head, I'm also going to send a scorching east wind. Like, you've been outside before, and it's the type of wind that's actually not relieving, that just makes you feel worse. God does that. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And again, for the second time in this conversation, he keeps talking to God and he says, it's better for me to die than to live. And so God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? To which all of us say in unison, yes. Absolutely. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, Yahweh said, God himself said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor. You didn't plant the seed. You didn't water it. You didn't make it grow. It came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. You care more for the plant than you do for Jonah or for Nineveh. Should I not pity this city, this great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also a ton of cows. Jonah, where should my mercy be? Reed Lessing says, the fact that at the end of Jonah, the conflict between Yahweh and his prophet is left unresolved invites us to participate. So choose sides, God or Jonah. Should God love all people? Should God love those people? Should God love people who hurt you? Should God forgive people who are evil and merciless? Choose sides. And what I would invite you to do is that if you choose Jonah's side, commit all the way. Get angry with God and give it to him directly. In funerals, I invite people to throw every emotion at their Savior. Their grief, their pain, their bitterness, their anger. God can handle it. God lets Jonah say what he says and do what he does and still wants him to live. And he gives him the opportunity to work it out so that you and I can read these words from this prophet that's like no other book in the Bible. Because when Jesus looks at you and me, when he looks at the crowds, he has compassion on them. He has compassion on us because we are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says to his disciples, he says to you and me, the harvest is plentiful. The seeds are planted and watered and growing, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go, therefore, and make disciples, Jesus says, to you and me, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And Jesus is with you always, to the very end of the age. Tim Keller said, a God who suffers pain, injustice, and death for us is a God worthy of our worship. In a world of pain and oppression, how could we give our highest allegiance to someone who was immune to all that? He doesn't stay detached. He doesn't stay removed. He enters in. This is a God who knows what storms are like because he came into the world and dove straight in to the greatest pain and suffering. And because of Jesus' self-substitution, we can have life. And to the degree, Keller says, you grasp what Jesus did for you and rest in the salvation he bought for you, to the degree this pattern of substitutionary sacrifice and love will be reproduced in your relationships, and you will become the kind of person the world desperately needs. And so will you love. Will you love others? Will you love them the way God loves them and gave himself for them? Will you love yourself and see in the person looking back at you in the mirror a dearly loved child of God, altogether beautiful, cherished, and beloved? And will you love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength? I pray the answer is yes. Will you pray with me? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are the God of transformation. And so we pray that you would transform our hate into love for others, for ourselves, and for you. That the moments where we would veer away from this love, you would return us to dwell in your midst and to abide in your presence. That we would know your consolation. And that, Lord, if we feel this morning like Jonah, where we are just filled with anger and pain, that we would give that to you as well, so that you can comfort us, so that you can remind us that you are with us always to the very end of the age. This we pray through the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.